Now, we're going to turn our attention to the Word of God and read together from Matthew's Gospel, beginning in chapter 9 at verse 38. Now, you might say to yourself, why are we beginning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 38? And the answer is because last Easter, when we were reading Matthew's Gospel, we stopped reading at chapter 9, verse 37. So we're simply picking up where we left off just less than a year ago. And my hope is that between now and this coming Easter, we'll be able to work our way through chapters 10 and 11, where Jesus is talking about and equipping his disciples for the mission of the church. So just a little bit of background to bring you up to speed with where we are at this point in the Gospel. Matthew begins with the Christmas story in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then follows up with the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7, which was Jesus' first big block of Christian teaching, his Christian manifesto, if you like. This is how you are meant to live. And when he finished the Sermon on the Mount at the end of chapter 7, folks were impressed and said he wasn't like the teachers of the law. Instead, he taught with authority. He taught with authority. And then chapters 5 to 7, the teaching of Jesus, is followed up in chapters 8 to 9 with the activity of Jesus, where he lives with authority. He shows that he's as good as his word. And we get taken through a whole series of amazing miracles, folks being healed, the storm being calmed, someone being brought back to life, where his authority was recognized by a Roman centurion, the occupying army, who came to him for help. Recognized by Matthew, a tax collector who gave up the power of money to follow and submit to the authority of Jesus. And so it's that sense of Jesus making an impression in the world and showing the power of God that is being demonstrated to us as we come to verse 27. I think I said 37 earlier. Verse 27 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, on page 14 of the Good News Bible, where it says Jesus left that place, the place where his previous miracles had been performed. And as he walked along, two blind men started following him. "Take pity on us, son of David," they shouted. When Jesus had gone indoors, the two blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I can heal you?" "Yes, sir," they answered. Then Jesus touched their eyes and said, "Let it happen then, just as you believe." And their sight was restored. Jesus spoke sternly to them, "Don't tell this to anyone." But they left and spread the news about Jesus all over that part of the country. As the men were leaving, some people brought to Jesus a man who could not talk because he had a demon. But as soon as the demon was driven out, the man started talking, and everyone was amazed. "We have never seen anything like this in Israel," they exclaimed. But the Pharisees said, "It is the chief of demons who gives Jesus the power to drive demons out." Jesus went round visiting all the towns and villages. He taught in the synagogues, preached the good news about the kingdom, and healed people with every kind of disease and sickness. And as he saw the crowds, his heart was filled with pity for them, because they were worried and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And so he said to his disciples, "The harvest is large, but there are few workers to gather it in. Pray to the owner of the harvest that he will send out workers to gather his harvest in." Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. Sledging. However great the party is in heaven, it must include sledging, mustn't it? It's such good fun. Last Sunday afternoon, the last day really before the snow melted, Katrina and I went and headed off up to the back of Gart Naval Hospital, just up the road from where we stay, met some of our school friends there, borrowed some of their sledges because ours was rubbish, and spent a good couple of hours trudging wearily up the hill. and then sledging excitedly back down it. And it was brilliant. And you're maybe thinking to yourself, what on earth is he getting so excited about? Sledging's fine, but it's nothing new, is it? Sledging and snow are both as old as the hills. When the snow falls, people sledge. So nothing was done last Sunday afternoon that hasn't been done before. Why has the minister not thought of anything original to speak about on Sunday morning? But what occurred to me was this, as my thoughts were almost being drowned out by the panic-stricken shrieks of mainly the parents of the children who were heading down the hills. But what struck me was this, that while sledging is as old as the hills and has all been done before, it probably hadn't been done by the particular children I was sledging with last Sunday afternoon, because it's a good number of years since we've had enough of the right kind of snow here in Glasgow. And so if you were somebody who was less than about 10 years old, then it probably was this winter the very first time that you'd ever been sledging. You might have heard of sledging before. You might have seen people sledging in television. You might even, like us, have had a sledge stored away in the roof of the garage for all these years and looked at it every time you got the paddling pool out. But you'd never ever have sledged before. And I think something like that explains the amazed reaction of the crowd that Matthew tells us about in chapter 9, verse 33. The dumb man who was demon-possessed has had the demon driven out of him and has begun talking again, and they say, as if with one voice, we have never seen anything like this before. Or we've never seen anything like this in Israel. And my first reaction when I read that is to say there's something wrong here. Have you been walking around with your eyes closed? Of course you've seen stuff like this before. It's been happening all the time. And the reason I say that is because I come to chapter 9, verse 33, from the beginning of chapter 8, seeing through Matthew's eyes everything that has been happening around Jesus. So I've seen a man with leprosy cleansed, and a servant who was bedridden healed, and a mother-in-law's fever cooled and a storm calmed, and two men full of demons exorcised, and a paralyzed man getting up and walking, and a bleeding woman restored, and then a dead girl brought back to life. Before these two blind men that we read about this morning had their sight restored, and then this dumb man started speaking. And even that doesn't exhaust all that we have seen, because back in chapter 4, verse 23, Matthew tells us that Jesus had been all over Galilee, healing all kinds of sickness and disease. So what is so special about this one miracle towards the end of chapter 9, when a dumb man starts speaking again, that makes people say, we've never seen anything like this before? And I think the answer is that while those of us who have traveled with Jesus, looking at him through Matthew's eyes, going from place to place, have seen it all before, that in each new town and village where Jesus makes his appearance, he turns up as a stranger. And while his reputation might precede him, there are new eyewitnesses in front of him. We have never seen anything like this before. Because when the lame man got up out of his bed, we weren't there. And when the blind men saw, we weren't there. And when the dead girl came back to life, we weren't there. But we're here now, and we see for ourselves. And we've never seen anything like this before. And I think that perhaps is what motivates what Jesus says next. Traveling around from town to town and village to village, constantly meeting more sick people who haven't yet been healed, and other witnesses who haven't seen these things before, and a group of inquirers who don't yet believe in him. where other people would always have been looking back and saying, how well we've done, how much I have achieved, how many lives in tens or dozens or even hundreds have already been transformed, and given themselves a pat on the back for their contribution. Jesus says to himself, there is more that needs to be done. And out he comes with this call to prayer. The harvest is large, but there are so few workers to gather it in. So pray to the owner of the harvest that he will send out workers to gather his harvest in. It's almost as if every new miracle that Jesus performs, and every time someone's eyes are opened in astonishment, that is the evidence that reminds Jesus of how many more people there are still to reach, and how much astonishment has not yet been stirred up or awakened in the hearts of the people that he has come to save. So that is what touched the heart of Jesus as he went from place to place in Galilee. My question this morning for us is, how much does that touch our lives? What about, for example, that confidence in the gospel, this truly amazing thing that made people say, we've never seen anything like this before? The difference that Jesus makes is amazing. But perhaps you have been a Christian for a good many years now, or maybe a believer for the whole of your life, for as long as you can remember. So you are familiar with miracle stories, with the death and resurrection of Jesus, with the sending of his Holy Spirit, with the promise of eternal life. These are like tried and trusted companions that have been with us for a good long time. But they're maybe not very trendy or fashionable companions. They wear funny clothes, and they're not seen in all the right places. They don't appear as celebrities on television, or eat in all the most expensive restaurants, or make people laugh at coffee breaks. So they're the kind of friends that we have, but we're just a little bit cautious about introducing them to others because we think other people are ready to write them off. I remember one time telling the story of the lame man who was lowered through the hole in the roof. It was back in chapter 9 at the start of it. Telling it to a group of primary school children one time. And sometimes when you come into Bible stories, you have to think, how am I going to make it different? How am I going to get the point through? How am I going to make this not just seem old and familiar, but new and exciting? And I was telling this story to a group of primary children and suddenly noticed that all of them were hanging on my every word. They were right on the edge of their seats, absolutely agog, without a fidget or a fumble anywhere in the classroom, 25 or 30 of them. And the reason was, I'd love to say I'm a brilliant storyteller, the reason was they hadn't ever heard the story before. They didn't know how it was going to end. And when I said, Jesus told the man to roll up his mat and take it and walk, they were absolutely astonished. And their eyes were opened to something they'd never heard before. And you know, the truth is that most of our friends and colleagues and relatives who are in all the trendy places are two or three generations away from knowing the Christian story. They might well be people who have rejected the Christian faith, but on the whole, they haven't a clue what it is that they don't believe. And what they need is not a new angle, not some fresh, exciting presentation of the gospel, not some high-powered super evangelist to tell it to them like it's never been told before, because it has never been told to them before. And what they need is a friend who will not take it for granted that they already know, who will not take their first rejection of Christian faith as a carefully thought through decision, but who will take the time to introduce them to these friends of ours, the saving, healing power of Jesus, the love of God that is totally unconditional. What do you mean by unconditional? You mean it doesn't matter what I've done? Yes, it's unconditional. His power to transform every situation. His gift of prayer that he always hears. The familiar presence of his Spirit. What do you mean God is with you today? He's in my heart. He's on my mind. He goes everywhere with me. And the hope of life after death, which is not just that flash-in-the-pan hope, which is the only alternative to despair at a funeral, but is the logical conclusion of the physical evidence of the empty Easter Sunday tomb. I think 9 times out of 10, when we take that time to explain, to introduce our friends, they will not say, "I don't believe any of that. It sounds like nonsense to me." They'll say, "I've never thought about that before. I've never heard it put quite like that before." And it's not by and large people with complex questions or strong opposing points of view that we have to overcome, converting them from other faiths to which they are currently deeply committed. By and large, it's people who know little or nothing at all, whose unbelief is skin deep and whose capacity for amazement is just below the surface, who have never seen or heard of anything like this before. And it's our job to make their day and show it to them. Do you believe that the gospel is amazing? And for goodness sake, don't keep it to yourself. And then what about the depth of Jesus' feeling for those he hadn't reached yet? How much of that is there in us? We feel pleased, sometimes even relieved, when guests come to church. We hold an outreach event or a guest service and we say, "Thank goodness somebody we don't recognize has come along. So if you're a visitor today, thank you very much. You're making us all feel good." We get really positive when a few folks join the church. Was it 6 or 7 at the tail end of last year? And every once in a while we come across folks who have had their lives completely transformed in answer to prayer and through the reading of the Word of God. In fact, 3 times in 24 hours this week, between Thursday and Friday morning, I had conversations with people whose lives had been powerfully and positively transformed directly as a result of their Christian faith. All I did was heard about it. It was nothing to do with me, so I'm not boasting except in the Lord when I tell you about this. But that's what's happening. It's happening in our midst. It's happening in our congregation. And these things are encouraging. They are evidence that God is at work in our midst. But how do they make us feel? Because what we see in the Bible here is that if we had the heart of Jesus, then every single seat that was filled by a visitor for the first time, or every new personal testimony that's shared in our midst, as well as filling us with encouragement and with joy, would also put us under pressure. Would also make us feel that sense of burden. But here we are with a gospel that works. Here we are with a Savior whom people can grow to love. Here we are with lives that God, through His Spirit, is anxious to transform. And there are so many people who haven't come yet. And so many whom we haven't yet reached. Imagine a scientist in his laboratory working away and suddenly discovers the cure for cancer. And the drug is trialed in a few test cases, and the success rate is 100%. What does the scientist do? Does he smile with quiet, contented satisfaction, looking forward to receiving the Christmas cards from years to come for the 10 people he tried out his drugs on, as he locks up his leftover samples in the lab and puts the results away in the filing cabinet and wonders what his next challenge in life is going to be? That would be awful, wouldn't it? To possess the cure for cancer and walk past a hospital or a hospice every day in which there were people dying from that terrible disease. You ought not to be able to live with yourself. And so we would hope that that scientist in possession of the knowledge that he now has would not sleep at night until every drug company in the land was manufacturing the product and every doctor in their surgery was prescribing it and every patient was being treated in the best possible way. And that's what Jesus shows us here, and it's a powerful contrast, I think, to a good deal of what we do in church and aspire to in church. I think sometimes with good reason, but sometimes our practice of the Christian faith deteriorates to becoming something like cheap spiritual therapy, an answer to our problems, a dealing with the personal problems that we have, how to make us feel better, how to have more fulfilling relationships, how to take part in a more satisfying way in worship and prayer, how to come to church and get that buzz, that feel-good factor that justifies the time and the trouble that we have taken and sends us home feeling happy. And I think that if we were more like Jesus, we would be saying to ourselves, what we need as we come to church is not more peace of mind, but less. To be people who would leave every Sunday morning deeply disturbed, with our minds troubled by what disturbed the mind of Jesus, and hearts that will not rest until those prayers have been made and answered for those who have not yet been reached. Now, of course, Jesus knows our limitations and our finite resources and our physical exhaustion. It's pointless us planning to hold events that we don't have the money for, or organize groups that we haven't enough time to attend, or multiplying activities that we're already too tired to advertise, let alone to be involved in. So Jesus, when he sees all these unreached people still in need, doesn't make the mistake that we sometimes make of looking for someone to blame. One of the problems with the church can be that we have this terrible blame culture, and we would have bigger numbers if only it wasn't for what that person did or that group did, or if only they didn't do or did do other things better. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't say to his disciples, what have you been doing all this time? I've done my share and you're sitting around doing nothing and there's all those unreached people. But as he shares his burden of concern with his friends, he says to them, there is something we can all do. We can pray to the owner of the harvest that he will send more workers to gather his harvest in. A few dozen kids come to our kids' clubs. Many hundreds don't. 15 or 20 secondary school age kids come to Catharos, and 1,000 go to Hillhead High School. 180 members of Partick Trinity Church of Scotland, 5,000 people living in the parish. Current estimates estimate about 3 or 4% of the population of Scotland in church on Sunday. It's beyond us to do more than we are currently doing, or much more. But that doesn't mean we can sit down and say, well, we've done our share. Because we can pray. And prayer is where we say to God, what you are bothered about bothers me. And what you can do, I believe, can be done. So do it with me. So one of the questions we have to think about as we walk down a busy street or enter into a crowded room, a lecture hall or a bar or a coffee shop or whatever, we need to say to ourselves, do we see what Jesus sees? Verse 36, as Jesus saw the crowds, his heart was filled with pity for them because they were worried and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And these two words sum up Jesus' view of the people that we meet and what we should see in them. First of all, they were worried. Worried because things were happening to them that were beyond their control. Things outside in the big bad world were putting them under pressure, causing them concern. They had things to worry about. But also helpless, because they recognized their own inability to respond to the difficulty that they were in or to defend themselves against attack. So as their difficulties increased, their resistance crumbled. And the more worried they became, the more helpless they became as well. Jesus saw that in the people he met. And the question is, do you see that too? Perhaps you know someone who right now is in one of those real life and death situations. There's maybe a serious illness, themselves or someone in their family. Or there's been a family bereavement, or they're facing a testing decision that has to be made about a relationship, or where they're going to stay, what career they're going to follow, whether it's time to retire and what to do when that happens. And you might go to them and suggest it would be good to pray about these things. Or suggest it would be good to hear what the Bible has to say. And they will look at you in that kind of half embarrassed, half apologetic, I'm about to change the subject kind of way, and say, I'm not really a religious person. And at their moment of greatest need of God, they're turning away. And they're helpless. And it's at this point that the majestic compassion of Jesus rises up to confront us. Because instinctively, as Christians, when people do that, when they turn their back on God and say, I'm not coming to church, I'm not going to pray, I will not read my Bible, and go on and make their mistakes and get drunk or sleep around or muck up their lives in an infinite variety of other ways, as their lives fall apart, we want to say, I told you so. Why didn't you listen to me? It serves you right. What can you expect? And to place the blame on them. Where Jesus looks at them and says, poor souls, they're absolutely helpless, worried and helpless. They cannot do anything about it. They're not guilty sinners who deserve what's coming to them. They're helpless victims who need all the help that they can get. So where we would often shut them out and say they've had their chance and there's nothing more we can do for them, Jesus does not only keep the doors open, but asks for his Father to send the workers out to gather them in, to give them the help that they need to overcome this helplessness that afflicts them. Are you not glad when you get into trouble that you have a Savior who sees you like that? Now, maybe some folks are thinking that's all very well. If the people I meet who are in difficult situations really were worried and helpless, then perhaps there would be an opportunity for me to share the gospel with them. But the fact is that most of my friends are quite happy with the way their godless lives are going and are full of confidence and seem very capable of helping themselves. But that doesn't make them different from the people that Jesus met. He didn't say they felt worried or said that they were helpless. He said that that was what he saw. And when he spoke that line about sheep without a shepherd, in terms of shepherds, he was probably thinking of those Pharisees whose job it was to shepherd the sheep of Israel, to be their Bible teachers and spiritual leaders. But those Pharisees whom he encountered when the rest of the people were expressing their utter amazement at the dumb man who was speaking again, the Pharisees were saying, that's bad. It's by the power of demons that he drives out demons. Did they look worried when they said that? Did they seem to be helpless? No, they spoke with total self-confidence as they denounced the Savior. But you see, the Pharisees were people who helped themselves and tried to help people around them only by lowering their expectations. Don't expect an intimate relationship with God. Don't expect a personal Savior. Don't expect your life to be enriched or empowered in any significant way at all. Just keep your head down and obey the rules. Follow the regulations. Do what we tell you. And you might escape the worst that could happen to you. Making the sum total of religion the best that a woman or a man could do to earn God's approval by obeying the law. And the Pharisees of today are no different, except perhaps that they have gone a stage further and abolished God altogether. And now they say to us that the best we can aspire to is this, that we should learn to respect one another and tolerate other points of view, because none of them matter very much and none of them will make any difference. So if we'll only keep our heads down and not start a fight, then we'll go through life indifferently. And under their guidance, the blind stay blind, and the dumb stay dumb, and no one cries out in amazement, because no one sees like Jesus what people could be. He sees them like sheep without a shepherd. And you think of something small and shivering, hiding under a rock and no one to help them. But he also says they're like the harvest, waiting to be gathered in. And if you were the owner of the harvest and you looked out at your field and it was full of corn swaying at full height, and you saw the empty barn and you thought of how wonderful it was going to be, then you would think nothing small about your harvest. And that's what Jesus sees here. What a harvest there is to be gathered in. More than can be allowed to go to waste. More than can be left to rot in the fields where it stands. So many confident people, self-confident, who need to be worried. And so many people only trying to help themselves who need to be reached. And all this Jesus sees and says to his friends, we cannot settle for this. We cannot rest easy. And we don't need to. For every opportunity must be taken. And every opponent must be confronted with strength. As the one to whom the harvest belongs gets behind us and stands beside us and goes ahead of us and works with us to gather the harvest in. I pray that God will follow with his blessing, with his power, and with his equipping the reading and the preaching of his word.